First of all, we would convey the love and greetings of your brethren from Chicago to those who were here yesterday, and we convey the greetings for the first time. And included in the greeting would be a hearty invitation to attend the 3-day Decoration Day convention, which will be held during this year. If you can make it, why, I assure you will be very welcome, and that the Lord will reward you richly for your effort to meet with your brethren in the Midwest. Our text, which is the basis of what we have to say, is in Romans, the 8th chapter, and the 2nd verse. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Another translation has the first part of this text in this way, I think, making it a little clearer. For the Spirit law of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. This was the declaration of the Apostle Paul, who as a new creature recognized God's handiwork in himself. And he testified to this end. There was no question in Paul's mind whether this were an actuality, or whether this was just a hope he was entertaining, a vague wish that perhaps the Lord would grant him this relief from a previous law to which he felt himself bound up until a certain time of his conversion. No, Paul declared this as an emphatic statement. He recognized God's arrangement for him and for all of the new creation, that this transference from bondage to the law of sin and death into the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus actually took place in his life. And it takes place in the lives of every one of us if we have followed the steps necessary outlined in the plan of God to bring us into this grace, where we can enjoy the privileges of life and sonship in Christ Jesus. I don't think that there is an illustration strong enough of an earthly kind to illustrate this great truth. If we would say that a man was condemned to death, or whether he was a lifer in a prison, condemned to a prison sentence for the remainder of his life, and then suddenly, by some stroke of good fortune, he would be informed that because of the grace of some wonderful friend who was able to arrange for his complete release from this sentence of a life in prison, that he could now leave that, the confines of that prison, a free man to walk about this earth, a free citizen enjoying the pursuits of life, liberty, and happiness. You could just imagine the joy that could enter into such an individual who previously just faced with the bleak prospect of living all his lifetime within the confines of the prison world, to finally be told that now you are free to leave these doors forever, a free man. I think that's still a poor illustration to emphasize this truth that is our privilege of experiencing. All of us have recognized to a greater or lesser degree, before we were blessed with this grace of God, that we were under the law of sin and death. We saw every evidence of it around us, and we saw it, and we experienced it in us. They were getting old. Others were getting old. They were dying. And so on. But until the grace of God touched us, we knew of nothing else. We thought that that's the way things were supposed to be. After all, we were brought here into this world. We didn't know why. We lived here for a little while. We grew old. Then we died, and someone else came on the scene, and they carried on this process. And we didn't know how long it was to take place. Indefinitely, we thought, there's no possible change in the program because we were uninformed. But when the grace of God touched us by permitting the truth to come into our lives and gradually drew us to the point where we could turn our backs upon this world and its ways and accept God's provision in the life giver, Jesus. Accept the merit of his sacrifice on our behalf and agree to dedicate our lives henceforth completely in his service. And when that consecration made in sincerity was accepted by the Father and we were begotten by the Holy Spirit, then we too, with Paul, can definitely say that the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus has made me free. And we all can say this individually. Has made me free from the law of sin and death. But in our educational process that we've been going through ever since the Lord has drawn us, we learned more about the operations of these different laws. We found out that originally man was created in the image of God and that he had life in himself. He was privileged to, if he was obedient, to continue to live in that garden home. You remember how the scripture put it in Genesis 1:26, in the account of the creation of man. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And thus, we learn was the process of Adam's creation. An earthly image of his heavenly creator. He had perfect light flowing through his veins. The divine law, that is an appreciation of right and wrong, was written into Adam's very being. He was inclined towards righteousness. He was righteous. And contrary to the motions of sin that Paul recognized dwelt in him as a member of the Adamic stock, Adam had the motions of righteousness working in his being, which tended him toward righteous acts and righteous words, and completely embraced his very being in this one direction. He was surrounded by righteous and perfect conditions, and he was conscious of his obligation to his Creator, and he was aware of his responsibility to obey every command of God, and knew perfectly what he was commanded to do. We have no record of our first parents ever being presented with a code of laws written either on stone or on leather or on paper. No, the law was written in his very being. In the test that was subsequently placed upon Father Adam, there was absolutely no room for a question as to whether justice was fair with him. There was absolutely no injustice in the arrangement that was involved with the command given to Adam as to what he must do in order to enjoy his perfect life. He understood perfectly that it was God's will concerning him that he could eat of all the trees in that garden, except the one which was forbidden. And Adam was not deceived concerning God's program for him. He knew perfectly. He understood perfectly what the command of God was. And he understood perfectly what the consequences would have been if he disobeyed. As if this were not true, then God's justice was just a mockery in the sentencing of our first parents because of their transgression. The justice of the sentence of death which came upon him and in a natural way extended to all of his posterity, if we agree that it was a just sentence, and I believe we all do, though whether we previously recognize it or not, that doesn't enter into the consideration. But one time you come into a knowledge of God and reason with him upon his word, we come to this conclusion most readily. The sentence was a just one. And he knowingly transgressed the divine command and passed from under the law of life which was in him, given to him in his creation. And he fell under the law of sin and death. Additionally, to corroborate what we have just said, you recall that there was no provision made for the condoning of that law. There was no mediator available. And thus the full penalty came upon Father Adam. This has been the lot of Adam's children. As we look about us today, we find that the world in general has lost to a great degree that original likeness of God in which Father Adam was created. The divine law, once clearly and distinctly implanted into the very nature of man, has been to a great degree defaced during the past 6,000 years of experience through sin and death. But God did not intend to forget man because he disobeyed his law. No, through his communications with individuals from time to time, some of the members of the human family, through his communications in the form of promises, even though vaguely understood, nevertheless awakened in the hearts of some, and to a considerable degree revived that original law which was written into the very being of man, and retraced to some greater or lesser degree the various features of the tendency toward righteousness. And we recognize chiefly those who were so blessed. They were the saints of the Old Testament. Among men, there are laws that apply to citizens. That is, those who are free in a country. There's laws which provide and which guarantee life, peace, the pursuit of happiness, liberty, freedom of movement, as long as we obey certain laws. And correspondingly, if we violate these laws, why, we'll be threatened with the loss of these various privileges of citizenship. There's also another set of laws which govern convicts, as we brought out in our first rather imperfect illustration. These laws are rather severe. They limit the activity of the convict, the one who is condemned for breaking a law. They limit his pursuits his movements are very restricted within a very little piece of real estate that is usually surrounded with very high walls and gates over which he cannot escape unless he wishes to expose himself to some shotgun fire. Nevertheless, he feels his restriction. But even within this arrangement, if he pursues a course of moderation within the confines of his limitations, there will be some benefit accrued to him as a result. And so with Adam, he enjoyed, as it were, but briefly, these privileges of citizenship in the kingdom of God. If he would obey those laws, he would continue to enjoy those privileges of life, liberty, happiness, peace, and so on. Of course, to a greater extent and degree than the citizenship level in which we first brought in this thought. But when he disobeyed God's law, he lost those privileges, and as a convict, a culprit, he was cast into the unprepared earth. And this earth became his great penitentiary, and eventually the tomb, his perpetual prison. He began to feel and to experience and taste of the penalty of his disobedience and his transgression. He understood fully why he was so restricted. However we look at this, once the sentence of death was placed upon mankind, and they groveling under this law of sin and death, God could not give to our fallen race a new law of life. That was impossible. His justice stood firm. The human race was justly sentenced, and so long as that sentence remained, no law could be given them, the keeping of which would secure their release from this penalty of the law of sin and death. Before any such law of life could be given, the sentence of the first law must first be met and its curse or condemnation lifted. However, as we intimated previously, God did give some promises that indicated that some such atonement for sin would be effected. But these were very vague. Nevertheless, they became a basis for hope. And thus the human family, as prisoners, and yet on the strength of some of these divine promises, though vaguely understood, they were spoken of as the prisoners of hope. One of these intimations was given in the Garden of Eden. So soon after the transgression, there was a promise of the seed of the woman that was to bruise the serpent's head. That was very vague, we must admit, but it was a slight ray of hope. Enough to enkindle some motion towards righteousness in the heart of Abel and some others who followed. Later on, God made a covenant with Father Abraham, which was passed on to Isaac and Jacob. And here again, a seed was promised. But here, a little elaboration comes into the picture, that this seed would bless all the families of the earth. This was a positive declaration. It was the first one concerning the seed of the woman that would bruise the serpent's head. That was given sort of in a negative, nebulous arrangement. But here was something positive. Abraham's seed would be the blesser of all the families of the earth. Oh, here was something that men could now grasp and hold on to. And Paul says that the gospel was first preached to Abraham via that promise. And in view of this covenant that God made with Abraham, the Lord gave a special law to his offspring, the children of Israel at Sinai. Now that law was a perfect law, and it was good. And Paul so confesses it. And the keeping of it would have given anyone the privilege of life. But because Israel, as the remainder of mankind, were fallen, they were depraved, and God, knowing all these things, made the necessary arrangements for their continuing, in a typical way, their relationship with Him as His children. A mediator was chosen, Moses. And additionally, an arrangement was made whereby the transgressions of the people could be typically remitted year after year in their Atonement Day sacrifice. Now the Lord made these arrangements before Israel fully entered into the covenant with Him, indicating that even though the keeping of that law would have given life to any man whose soul could do, it showed plainly, because of these conditions and attachments to the law of commandment, that this people could not keep that law. Though they were under it, they could not keep it perfectly. What a contrast this giving of the law of commandments to Israel poses when we compare this to the perfect divine law that was written in the very being of Adam when he was created. What a contrast between the two. Paul, in writing to Timothy, emphasizes this thought again. 1 Timothy 1:19. He says that the law is not made for a righteous man. No, that law was given to unrighteous, imperfect individuals. The Mosaic law was to them a law of commandment as to fallen, depraved men. However, the law served some purpose. Even though none of the fallen race could keep it, in their endeavors century after century, this was soon proven. But it also declared our Lord Jesus as the perfect one. It singled Him out alone as the one who kept it perfectly, and that to Him belonged the prize that was attached to the keeping of this law. Our Lord Jesus was a perfect man. He had the law of life. He was under the law of life. He had life in Him. He was not under the condemnation of sin and death. And He was not under the law of sin and death. But He willingly laid down that perfection, that perfect life, at Calvary, in fulfilling the law covenant arrangement. And thus He became man's redeemer, and two, the future blesser of all the families of the earth. We ought to remember that of all the families of the earth, Israel alone was given this law, so favored above all the nations of the earth, while the remainder of the nations, why, they were without hope, without incentives, without promises. They were just aliens and strangers, moving about from place to place as time and circumstance befitted their individual condition, groveling under the law of sin and death, and like sheep being laid into the tomb. In giving up His perfect life as a sacrifice, first He kept the law as a perfect man. Then when He laid down His life, He fulfilled all the conditions of that covenant. And then He sureted a new covenant that would, at some future time, open up another gate, as it were, a way of hope for all of Adam's children to enter in, whereby they may attain unto perfect human life. though he surety this new covenant, it was not put in effect as far as the world of mankind is concerned. No, they must wait for the second advent of Jesus, as Paul brings out in Hebrews 9:28. Who at his second coming, he will come not as a sin offering, but those who look for him, they will attain unto salvation. That law of the new covenant, which was promised in so many places in the Old Testament and carried on over into the New, it will be the same law of God. The law of God never changes. It still declares divine opposition to sin and favor and blessing for those who are righteous. And under the operation of that new covenant, under that same law of God, there will be mercy attached, because allowances will be made for imperfections and flaws which all of humanity are tainted with. There will be a new and better mediator which will work for them and on their behalf. And with, not as previously in relation to one nation of Israel, a typical cleansing for sin being effected on their behalf year after year, the sacrifice of Jesus is given only once and for all time, which takes away the sin of the world. It will cancel the Adamic sentence against them when the new covenant is placed in operation. And the merit of the sacrifice, now tied up by the church of the firstborn, when they have completed their sacrifice here, will be released and deposited on the benefit on the part of the world. In this new covenant arrangement, we then begin to see that the original sentence will be removed, and a program of a general, gradual rewriting of the divine law in the hearts of men. Notice how the Lord put it through Jeremiah 31:33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward part and write it in their heart. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Once again, when the new covenant will be instituted, mankind will be under a law of life, but not completely. The 1,000 years will be a probationary period, as it were, and if they pass their test successfully, then at the end of that time, they will be fully under this law of life. But since life will be offered to them in the kingdom through the greater mediator, the Christ, we can say that they will then be under this law of life again. Not now representatively in Adam, but then each individual who comes forth and makes his consecration to do God's will in the kingdom will find himself free from the law of sin and death, and walking as a citizen of that kingdom under this new law of life. God said through Jeremiah that he will put his law into their hearts and write it into their very hearts, inward parts. Why so detailed a description? Why write this law in their heart and in their inward part? Open, can't you see? in order to make the writing complete. It's not only necessary to have the writing of the God's law in their hearts, but in their inward part, as the scriptures put it another place, the very reins of their heart, that which controls your every motive, your every thought and imagination, must be so fully under the control of the law of God that once again the motions of righteousness which were in Adam, in his heart and in his inward part, would be fully reinstated in the heart and in inward parts of every human being who comes into that kingdom of heaven. So that so completely will their whole very being be under the control of the divine law of righteousness, that all of their motions will once again be only and solely towards righteousness. But much more effectively than Father Adam's experience. You see, because Adam never experienced the results of sin and death previous to his being placed on trial in the garden. No, but the human family, having tasted the experiences of sin and death, and then having the privilege of having this law of God written in their hearts and in their very inward parts, oh friends, they will have the blessed advantage of comparison, contrast. And that is where we learn to appreciate something that is valuable, because we can contrast it to something else that is not so valuable. And so we learn to appreciate the value of anything by comparison. And yet, you remember the statement that the Lord made back there before our first parent, Adam, was created? He said to someone, "Let us make man after our image and in our likeness." Yes, he had someone there with whom he was working. And we believe that was the Logos. When the Lord gives the promise through the prophet Jeremiah that he will rewrite this law in the hearts and inward parts and hearts of men, beginning with Israel, he will not do this work himself. No. He will say, as it were, "Let us recreate man in our image and in our likeness. And let us rewrite this law in their very being, in their hearts and in their very hearts." And whom do you think the Lord will have in mind when he gives this second command? "Let us make man." Let us re-make man. Let us rewrite this perfect divine law in his very being. He will be inviting the Christ. No more just Jesus himself, but the glorified Christ and the church together. These will be the agency that Jehovah will use in the kingdom to do this great work of writing his law into the very hearts of men and in their inward parts. What a blessing. What a work. However grand and glorious that first creation of our first parents was, and it was a wonderful creation, it will be a far more wonderful work in the regeneration, in the recreation, when this work will begin to operate in the earth. First of all, most of Earth's population are dead. They're out of existence. They must be recreated. And the very thought and intents of their heart, their character, must first be replanted into this reanimated being that comes forth from the tomb. That's one work. And then the rewriting of this law of God in those very parts upon which were traced the motions of sin. First, these must be erased, and then gradually these motions of righteousness grooved in so that their motions will be henceforth in the right direction. What a work! Involving billions of individuals, then given to the Christ to complete as the agency of God in that peace. But we're not there yet. We're still here, some of us, who can say with Paul that the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus is now operating in us. And as we cooperate with God in this writing of His law upon the fleshly tables of our heart, as Paul puts it in another place, it calls for a cooperation on our part to work with God. He will work in us and through us. But we must cooperate in this work. Even while under this new law of life, there must be cooperation. There must be a completion of the work. The new creature, whose life just begun at consecration, and while he is laying down his justified humanity in sacrifice, remember, his justified humanity is no more under the law of sin and death. It has been justified. It has been made right. And it is then accepted as a living sacrifice. And as the new creature lays down this humanity day by day, the new creature begins to grow and develop and strengthen, becoming more and more fit for the place eventual in the body of Christ beyond the veil. The church must follow after the Spirit. They cannot walk right up to the Spirit perfectly, but their motions must be completely in that direction. We must have the mind of Christ. We must be filled with the desire to do God's will completely. We must be filled, like Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. You notice, because we have been accepted as sons of God, we have not been given a law of commandments as Israel was given, who were counted as servants. No, sons do not need a law of commandments, but servants do. Those who have the Spirit of the Father, do they need a law of commandments to dictate as to how they should conduct their lives? Evidently not. If we have the Spirit of the Father, we will need no laws which will tell us, thou shalt not do this, or thou shalt not do that, or thou shalt do this, or thou shalt do that. No. The Spirit of the Father, if it's in us, needs no such prompting or direction. Oh, the Spirit of the Father is full of loving obedience, willing and ready to be in touch with every impulse that comes down to us from our Heavenly Father. And as we receive it, we're so anxious to react to it and fulfill it to the best of our ability. That's the Spirit of Sonship, which cries, Abba, Father, and needs no binding law of commandment to direct our course in life. Well, let us reason from another standpoint. Did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob need a law of commandment? Evidently not. And look what wondrous results in the way of obedience came forth from their lives. And yet, they had no thou shalt and thou shalt not to direct their course of life. We're not saying that they were sons, brethren, no. Just to give a little illustration showing that the law of commandments was not that which prompted the ancient worthies to their obedience. They tasted somewhat of the grace of God in the vision which they but dimly saw as outlined in His promises of the future. No, we are not under the law, but we are under grace. Again we ask, do the angelic sons need laws of commandment? Evidently not. They never were given laws of commandment that Israel was given. No. They operate under a different law. But then someone may say, well, if we have no laws to restrict our conduct, isn't it kind of a loosely fit arrangement to just let a lot of people loose with no particular laws to govern them, their conduct, their words, their thoughts, their actions? Don't you think it would be nice to be told, well, now listen, this is far as you could go, and do this and don't do that. And it might be a sort of a safe arrangement for us? No. The sons of God need no such respect. But you know, even under this perfect law of love, which James in his epistle calls the law of liberty, that is by far a better arrangement to treat sons, and at the same time, it becomes a testing toward them. The Lord, as it were, gives us this perfect law of liberty. You are sons. You can serve me now to the extent that you desire. Your love for me will be determined by your zeal for my service. Or you can serve a little, you can serve a little more, or you could serve 50%, or you could serve wholeheartedly. That's the law of liberty that the sons of God are under. But oh, how it tests each one of us so thoroughly as no other law could test. This law of liberty will determine our conduct under it, whether we make good the high calling or whether we fail. How wise are God's commands, how sure his precepts are. How wise has been our Heavenly Father to place his Son under this perfect law of liberty and then sit back, as it were, and watch how they conduct themselves under that law. Do we feel the restraint, the constraint of that law in our very being? If we do, we are close to the Father, and the Holy Spirit is working mightily in us. If we feel careless and neglectful, if we don't feel the constraints, the urgings of that Spirit, day by day, to serve God in thought, in word, and deed, then we are slipping. Something is wrong. We are not responding. And we are being careless within this law of liberty that the Lord has placed upon us. But if day by day we feel that constraint, that urge, that zeal like Jesus did, where it is written of him that the zeal of thine house hath consumed me. Jesus felt the Spirit prompting in him day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment. He felt its prompting and he reacted obediently. So it must be with us. Having been passed from under the law of sin and death, we show our Heavenly Father how much we appreciate being under the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus. And to whatever extent we feel this prompting, we should bend every energy towards the fulfillment of the Spirit's prompting. After all, did not we agree that we would lay down our lives in sacrifice? And in what direction would the sacrifice move us? In the direction of doing God's will. But what is God's will? Where do we find it? Well, friends, we've been learning this in the school of Christ since we first consecrated. We should know the will of God, in most matters at least. Maybe there may be some things that come up suddenly in our lives that need more study and pondering and prayer. And the Lord will reveal this unto us if we ask him in faith. He will show us what his will is. Will he keep his sons in darkness concerning his will? No. The Spirit will direct and guide and enlighten us concerning what the will of God is. And once the indication is given, will we bend forth every energy and effort in the fulfillment of the Spirit's urging and prompting? If we do, friends, then we are acting properly and we are in harmony with this law of liberty under which the Lord has placed his new creation. And having fulfill this work in us, when it is fulfilled by God's grace, then and only then will we be fit instrumentality of His to write, rewrite, let us say, the divine law in the hearts of men and in their inward parts, so that Jehovah will say to the Christ, let us, brethren, could there be a greater joy or a greater moment of triumph than the full realization that you and I may be in that arrangement when the commission is given to start rewriting God's law in the hearts and minds of the human family only, sons of God. Surely there could be no greater joy. And what greater hope could urge us onto faithfulness so that by God's grace we would eventually be one of those who will be so used of Him in the grand and glorious work of the kingdom so near at hand.